Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. This morning we get to begin formally looking into the actual text of Isaiah. If you were with us last Sunday, we began our series. We're going to be walking together through the book of Isaiah as a family of faith here at Sylvania. And we kind of had some introductory front matters last week, and now we get to the actually meat of the text and begin walking through. This morning, we're actually looking at all of Isaiah 1. We only had a reading from a small section of it, but we're looking at all of Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. And the first thing that you'll want to notice, that you'll want to see in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 1 through 8 in particular, is man's fall into sin. Notice here, if you will, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem and the kings of in Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up." So the first thing that we want to note here is an observation of this creation motif. If you weren't with us last week, I made the statement that what Isaiah is about is an escalating series of prophetic visions that move us through the creation, fall, redemption motifs that ultimately culminate in the idea that God would send a deliverer to fully redeem his people and to restore this fallen world. And you see right out of the gate in just these first couple of verses, this creation motif. You see there's the creation of a prophet. It says a vision came to Isaiah. Isaiah was just a regular guy, and then God calls him to be a prophet. And he gives to him insight and a vision and a message to take to the people. And so Isaiah didn't come up with this on his own. This was created in him by God. God said, "I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to take you from just being a regular guy. I'm going to turn you into a prophet. I'm not going to let you speak human words. Rather, I'm going to let you speak divine words." And so there's a creation here. There's something that wasn't there that is there now, and God has made it to be. You see that in the first couple of lines. You see the creation of the vision itself. This is not Isaiah's message. This is a message from God given to Isaiah. Isaiah would not have been able to come up with this on his own. Just not possible. And so you see the creation of a message itself and the creation of a vision. You see that he's addressing the nation of Judah. This is a tribe slash nation that God made. Judah eventually becomes the name of the southern kingdom. And it becomes a nation in and of itself when there's a division between the two. And you see this reality of God making a tribe and making a nation. And God does this. He makes these folks into a people. And then you see that he's addressing specifically the city of Jerusalem in Judah. And this is a city that God has established. This is the place and the location that God has created and made for his house to be and for sacrifices to take place. And for the center, if you will, of the nation's worship to occur. And God has made that. He created this reality. And then you'll notice the voice of the Lord in the beginning of 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And who has made these things? That's the fullness of all the created order together. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. You see this is going all the way back to the essential reality of the beginning of things. And God himself is calling out for his entire created order to give ear to what it is that he's about to say. This actually echoes Moses' speech to the people before he dies and before they enter into the promised land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He calls on heaven and earth to testify to the truthfulness of what's about to be said to these people. That all of creation is in agreement with the God that has made them, that this is the case and that this is true. And then notice what God says about the people themselves. He says, "Children I have reared and brought up." I have brought forth children. It's a creative act. And so in these first two verses, we see all of these pictures of the creation motif. That there's something that's been made. That God has the power to be the creator. But then observe the fall that takes place beginning in the second half of verse 2 and running through a greater part of the chapter. He says, "But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Observe the fall. We said that there would be a fall motif as well. There'd be a creation, fall, redemption motif that cycled through all of Isaiah's work. Notice that the people have rebelled against God. God has made them. God has given them a prophet, and He has given them a vision, and He has given them a nation, and He has given them a city, and He has given to them dominion per the first Adam over the heavens and the earth to subdue it and to fill it and to care for it. And He has called them to be His children and to have His name. And what have they done? They've rebelled against God. They lack, per what God says, knowledge and understanding. And that's actually kind of a funny thing. Because if you recognize the God of Scriptures for what He is and who He is, to rebel against Him is perhaps the most senseless, foolish thing that a person can do. Because He holds the power of heaven and earth in His hand. The mountains themselves quake and flee away from the sound of His very voice. He holds the power of life and death, both physical and temporal and spiritual and eternal, in His grip. He is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-righteous. And nothing gets by Him. He is not like the gods of the pagans that you can barter with and trick and deceive and work angles with. He is not that sort of God. And so to rebel against Him lacks knowledge and understanding. It's almost like a joke that the prophet has inserted here in this speech. It says, "You are a fool for acting this way." But friends, before we get too hard on the folks here in this text, we need to understand that the picture of Judah and the picture of Jerusalem is just one small type and shadow of the picture of all of the world. You see in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, running through almost the end of chapter 3, that Paul expresses that the reality of the condition of these people in Judah and Jerusalem is actually the reality of all people everywhere. They don't understand. They don't seek what's right. They go their own way. They're quick to shed blood. They do not know righteousness. They've denied the glory of God. They exchanged the Creator for the creature. They've bowed down and worshiped idols. In their supposed wisdom, they've shown themselves to be foolish. It's the exact same thing that's going on here. So if we think that this just doesn't apply to them, but it also applies to us, what we need to do this morning is observe the greatness of the fall. We've already read this section of the text, but I want you to see how serious and significant sin in the world really is. Because friends, sadly, we live in a day and in a time where sin's really not a big deal. In fact, we play fun little games with sin in our culture and in our day. Oh, did you hear about poor Bob? His wife Sue had an affair. Doesn't that sound so pleasant? No, Sue committed adultery and broke covenant with God and with her husband. We don't call it that. Oh, did you hear about Tim and Sherry? They're living together. No, they're in fornication. They're violating the marriage bed. Did you hear what happened to Tom? He got fired because he embezzled some. He didn't embezzle. He stole. He was a thief. We all these really nice swank words for sin to try to make stuff sound better. But the reality is sin is horrible and rancid and cosmic treason against the Most High God. And no matter what kind of nice, soft, sugary word you want to put on the top of it, it is repulsive to the very nostrils of God. And friends, it's unbelievable how great this fall is on us. I'll walk through, look and see what God says to these people and the application that extends to the whole world. First, sin has impacts in social structures. Sin impacts social structures. Look at verse 4. Sin impacts whole nations. Ah, sinful nation. Show me a nation that is righteous on the earth in all that they do and all that they say. You won't find one. Sin impacts the social structures of ethnicity, of ethnic things. It says, "Ah, sinful nation. Ah, people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." The very people, that idea of people there, he calls them a nation, then he calls them a people. And so it's not just the nation that you're part of, but it's the people group that you exist in. Your very ethnic social structures that we have as different kinds of people groups on this planet, that God in his beauty has created all this diversity to reflect his glory. We then take, because of the fall, and we turn it into sin and how we relate to one another. If you don't think that's true, oh, no, Philip, we live in the 21st century. We don't have those kinds of problems anymore. We're way advanced past that. Okay. I got a few places that I've lived in, some places in the deep south. We can go there. You can see that that's just not true. It's just not. And the way that we relate with each other in our differences in ethnicity as human beings displays the deepness of the fall. And it still does to this day. It affects our families. Look at what it says. It says, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. So the parents were evildoers, and you're the offspring of them, and you as the children also deal corruptly. And so it's not mom and dad's fault. It's not kids' fault. It's not brother and sister's fault. It's not aunt and uncle's fault. It's not grandma and grandpa's fault. It's a pervasive thing that goes through the whole family structure. So it happens to the nation. It happens to the people group. It happens to the family. Notice, it also impacts our religious perspectives. Notice verse 5. It says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. You notice at the end of verse 4, the transition from the fullness of it comes because they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged from him. This God was supposed to be their God. They were called by his name. And this fullness of corruption that has come on them, and this estrangement in their nation and in their people group and in their family units, has come because they have now a wrong religious perspective. The one that they should be following, that they should be loving, that they should be adhering to, they now despise. They despise him. Understand, friends, the New Testament teaches us that God gives to us life and breath and our very being. And yet the word says that those of us who are in an unrepentant, faithless state despise the God who's keeping us alive. Sin affects the religious perspective. It also impacts the whole person. We see here at the beginning of verse 5 that I've just read through the middle section of verse 6. It says, why will you still be struck down? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot, even to your head, there is no soundness in it. There's nothing but bruises, sores, wounds. It impacts the whole person, top down. Friend, there is not one aspect of human existence that has not been affected negatively by sin. It's just not. I've had lots of conversations, I've read lots of books, and been involved in a lot of stuff where people want to try to have, well, you know, there's this part of the person that's not affected, or this part's free, or this part's not bound, or this part's neutral, or this part. Friend, if you just take Scripture at its face value for what it has to say from cover to cover, the whole of the human person has been negatively affected by sin. There is not one part that has been left unstained by the fall. Not one part. The whole man needs redemption because the whole man has fallen into corruption. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet and everything in between. It also has impacts on social interactions, not just social structures, nations, people groups, families. But it also has impacts on social interactions, how people relate to each other in society. Look at verse 7. It says, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Now, this idea of foreigners in the Old Testament carries with it those who worship strange gods. And God had made a promise to Israel, if you are faithful in the covenant and you don't turn away to idols, then your enemies will always be kept away. They'll always be overcome. But if you turn away and worship idols, then I will give this land that I have given to you over to the foreigner, the one who worships a strange god. In other words, what God is saying, he's saying, if you desire in your heart to worship Baal, I will give your land to Baal. And friends, that creates problems in social interactions when you have one people group raiding another people group trying to put them into slavery, which is what happened here. We see it eventually several times with Israel and Judah. And friends, when people are corrupt from top to bottom and then they try to interact with other people who are corrupt from top to bottom, it creates difficulty in social interaction. If you don't know that's true, you don't spend time with many people. Just being honest. I love it when I hear these people. I want peace in the Middle East. I want world peace. I want this. I want that. Okay, what about at your house? You want peace there? How are you acting towards your wife? How are you acting towards your husband? How are you acting towards your kids? How are you acting towards your parents? Do you want peace there? Oh, well, you don't understand. No, I understand. You're a sinner, and they're a sinner, and you're not letting Jesus get in the middle of it, and sin is prevailing in your social interactions with each other. That's what's happening. Because sin affects everything. It's not just some little trite, isolated, small problem over here that we can deal with when we want to get to it. It affects everything. So, that's really bad news today. It took us 14 minutes to talk about how horrible that is. It gets worse. Notice verses 9 through 15. The prophet, through his voice by God's message, declares man's inability to cure his own disease of sin. Because what do people normally do? They say, well, OK, I've recognized and acknowledged that I've got this problem of this sin and it's affected everything about me. And so I'll improve myself. I want to bring it to a more modern medical metaphor. If you go to the doctor, you've not been feeling well. They run some blood tests and they do some scans. They come back to you and they say, you have cancer everywhere. You have cancer in the blood, cancer in your bones. You have cancer on all your major organs. You have cancer everywhere. Wow, that's a pretty significant problem that I have. I'll tell you what I'll do, Doc. I will improve myself. I'll eat better and I'll exercise some and I'll take some pain medication. No, you don't understand. You have cancer everywhere. And your diet and your exercise and taking some Tylenol is not going to fix it. Because the cancer needs to be removed from everywhere. Well, Doc, you can't take the cancer from everywhere. Guess what? That's what the prophet's just about to talk about here. You can't take your cancer away from everywhere. You can't do that. Look at what he says beginning in verse 9. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of a God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts, and I do not delight in the bull of bloods or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Now, friends, remember who's saying this. This is Isaiah speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of God. When does our God get tired? Never, because he's all powerful, all great, all sufficient. But what did he just say? I'm weary of bearing your sacrifices and your festivals and your worship services. It's making me tired to deal with this from you people, is what God's saying. It's incredible. And friends, this one gets to me. I'm just going to be honest. When you spread out your hands, that was the posture. They would get down on their knees and they would spread their hands out and they would pray. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He compares the people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to ask the question this morning, and it's a difficult question, but what could have Sodom and Gomorrah done to have saved themselves? Now, the immediate answer that's going to come to most of your minds is they could have repented. Repented at what? When God sent his people to Sodom and Gomorrah, did he send them to preach a message of repentance? No. What did he do when he sent his representatives to Sodom and Gomorrah? He sent them there to pull out Lot. Verse 9. Had God not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. In other words, if God hadn't pulled us out like he did Lot. God sent the people to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. To judge it for its sin. There was no call for repentance. There was no call for belief. God had a purpose and a mission, and it was to level those five cities in that valley and to deliver a remnant, Lot. That was it. What could have Sodom and Gomorrah done to stop the hellfire and brimstone that they didn't even know was coming from wiping out their cities? What could they have done? That's the easy answer. Nothing. Friend, what can you do? If God is calling you Sodom and Gomorrah, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, he's calling me Sodom and Gomorrah, what can we do in our strength to stop the impending judgment of God? Nothing. And that's how he starts. Friends, that's how he starts. He says, let me talk to you, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, friends, remember, he's not talking to Babylon. He's not talking to the Assyrians. He's not talking to the Egyptians. Who's the message to? Judah. And in particular, who in Judah? Jerusalem, where the place of worship is. That's who he's talking to. You say, Philip, this isn't a message for us. It's for the guy on the street. That's not what Isaiah was told. He said, go right to the middle of the worship center and say this to them. And then what does God say? God condemns the emptiness of their works for righteousness. These people were doing works, thinking that their works would make them righteous. They were worshiping false idols on one day and then bringing the appropriate sacrifices to God on another day. They were having festivals for a God on one day and then keeping their festivals for God on another day. They were living in two different realms. And they were assuming, because I'm doing all the stuff that I've been told to do by God, it doesn't matter what I'm doing over here, God will overlook it. The fool, Psalms 10 and 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He will not see. And that's what they were doing. I'm going to worship Baal on this day, and I'll worship God on that one. And he won't see. Problem is God saw, like he always does. And he told them, he said, your works for righteousness are empty. Your animal sacrifices are worthless. The vanity of your religious service is just, it's so meaningless. There's a uselessness in your prayers. And so what does God do in the midst of this great, there's this great fall, and this fall has created a great inability. So what does God do then? God declares, he makes a declaration of salvation to these people in verses 16 through 20. It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's hold that. Notice the need here, the need for cleansing and righteousness. God tells them, you need to be clean. You need to have a removal of all evil. You need to have a full supply of good. And what is needed in that? There's a need for your sin to be covered. There's a need, which we see when we pick up in verse 18. Let us come now. Your sins are like scarlet. They need to be white as snow. They're like red like crimson. They need to be like wool. If you're obedient, you'll eat good from the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so there needs for their sin to be covered. There needs to be righteousness supplied in its place. They need to become willing and obedient to follow the Lord. They need to cease being rebels against God. That's what needs to happen. But how? How can this happen? I'm in sin, and it has affected me holistically from my head to my feet and everything in between. It's interacted, it's affected my social structures. It's affected my religious perspective. It's affected my whole person. It has affected my social interactions. I'm desolate. And God has said that I'm like Sodom and Gomorrah under destruction, and that all of the efforts that I put forth in religious things are worthless and don't count for anything. So how then can I be made clean? How can my sin, though it's like scarlet, become white? How can I be purified? How can this disease, this cancer that is everywhere, be taken away? How? Notice what God says. He declares his own work in both salvation and judgment through 21 through the end of the chapter. He says how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, and this is our verse from this morning. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those who repent by righteousness. It says that the Lord himself will get relief from the enemies. God will do that. And what did it say of Jesus in the New Testament? That he has taken all of God's enemies and he has made a public spectacle of them, having taken the debt, the certificate of debt, and having nailed it to the cross. Public spectacle of all of his enemies. Friends, Jesus isn't waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. His enemies are a footstool now. They have been publicly displayed as defeated in his victory on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Notice what else God says he will do. He says he will purify the people. He will do that. He will make them clean. What does the New Testament tell us of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? It says that he has come and become our mercy seat. That's the place where the sacrifice was made and the blood covering covered the altar. And God poured out his wrath on the offering on the altar rather than on the people. And the righteousness of the blood covered the people. And they stood before God as righteous and not as wicked sinners, because God turned his wrath to the sacrifice. And the blood covering gave to the people a right, righteous standing before God. And the scripture says that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has gone in before God in the book of Hebrews. And he has made the sacrifice once for all. And he has fulfilled perfectly for his people exactly what needed to be done, that they might have right standing before God and bold, confident access into the throne room of the Father. Jesus Christ in his blood sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead has purified the people of God. God has done this. God has done this. He says that he will restore righteous counsel to the people like they had before. And what has God said that he has done with the people of God? He has made us to be a royal nation, holy priesthood, people for his own choosing. He's made us to be that for each other. We are now a priest, a kingdom of priests to one another. I am your righteous counsel. You are my righteous counsel. I will give to them righteous counselors and judges as from before. He has made his church to be that for one another through his power on the cross. He says that he will, I love this. And of course, this is just the second sermon, first chapter. And, you know, this will get me a lot of lunches. But he said, afterward, you shall be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Friends, he has made his people to be a faithful city. He's made Jerusalem a righteous city. Turn, if you will, I want you to see this. Turn all the way to the back. Well, unless your Bible has, you know, notes in the back. Turn almost all the way to the back. Revelation chapter 21. And beginning in verse 9. I know it says 10 on the screen, but we'll go ahead and start in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me saying, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away into the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, what did he just say he's going to show him? It's not a trick question. I'm going to show you the bride. And then what does it say he shows him? The city of Jerusalem. Having glory, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, like clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the 12 gates, 12 angels and, angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates. And there's all these gates, and they had 12 foundations and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. And the city lies 4 square. Its length is the same of its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall also 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And it goes on and talks about all of the beautiful things to describe the city and its gates. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And that city, which per verse 9 is what? The bride. That city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, and anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Turn back just a couple of pages to Revelation 19, 7 and 9. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it is granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. God said, I'm going to make my city beautiful again. And I'm going to make my city righteous again. And I'm going to make my city holy again. And friends, remember, we're working on the interpretive grid we saw last week of understanding the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, not the other way around. And the New Testament declares to us after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, is a picture of the righteousness of the saints of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. And in the church there will be glory, and there will be honor, and there will be righteousness, and there will be purity, and there will be holiness. And all of the nations will come into the city. And all of the kings will bring their glory and throw it down at the feet of the Most High God. And all will worship there, and they'll have no need for a temple to worship because they'll have the Lamb there already inside the city. Friends, what does the scripture teach us about our relationship with Jesus? That he is in us and we are in him, and we are one together with him. And that the love that the Father has for the Son, he also has for those who are in the Son. And there's no darkness because he is the light of the world, and he has made us to be the light of the world. And we are called to reflect and radiate the very glory of God in Christ. That's what we're called to be. And that's what he's making us to be. And that's what he will do for his church. But friends, how will he do this? It says so here that he will do it by justice and righteousness. Friends, what does the scripture in the New Testament say about the work of Jesus on the cross? That it has made God both what? The just and the justifier. And that Jesus Christ, the righteous one of God, has come to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and to become sin for us that we might be righteousness before God. That's how he has done this. And I love this because this is in true style of the prophet. At the end of that marvelous declaration of how God will do this, he also says to beware of the judgment. Notice what he says here. Verse 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Beware the judgment. Continued rebellion and sin will receive continued displeasure from God. And friends, the warning here in Isaiah is the same warning that Jesus gives in the Gospels. There will be none to quench it. So, we've heard the gospel here. We've seen this beauty here. But I told you, and we've seen some of this already, but I've told you, Jesus is all over this. And so before we close this morning, and I'm going to try to do this most weeks, I want to take a second so that we can see Jesus in all of this. In Isaiah 1:4, Jesus, there's a declaration here about the Holy One of Israel, how they've despised him. In Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34, I think it's going to come up on the screen. Are they on the screen this morning? Yes. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. By making a declaration of his location being from Nazareth, he's indicating this reality that he's reflecting the God of Israel. This demon is. This exact same statement that's made in Luke. Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. That's who he is. You see this declared for us in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, in Peter's second sermon. I believe it'll also come up on the screen. It says, but you have denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's condemning the crowd. He said, look, you as the leaders of Israel, this is in the context of Israel. He's saying, you, the leaders of Israel, put to death the Holy and Righteous One. And instead ask for a murderer in his place. The Holy and Righteous One of your nation, you have called for his death. Jesus is indeed the Holy One of Israel. Also, we see this declaration of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the Most High God. You see this in verses 9 and 24 of Isaiah 1. This is an exact quote is used in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. It says, and Isaiah predicted if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we'd been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I would encourage you this afternoon to go home and read Romans chapter 9. It'll bless your heart immensely. But friends, in Romans chapter 9, it's a salvation narrative. It's a declaration about how God shows mercy and how God brings people to himself and how God judges some and how God saves others, which is exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. Friends, understand this isn't a use in the New Testament of some sort of idea of service. I'm bringing some people to serve me and some people not to serve me. That's not what it was talking about in Isaiah chapter 1. They were in sin and rebellion and hatred against God and their idolatry and in their wickedness, and they were to be crushed and condemned and burned. And God said, but I will be a faithful God and a good God, and I will save people and I will make a righteous city. And then you see Paul using this in Romans chapter 9, making a more global application, not just to the people of Israel, but to the world. And Jesus, by the way, is the subject of all of Romans. All throughout Isaiah chapter 1, we see over and over again various motifs on the idea that the Lord has spoken, or thus says the Lord, or the Lord has declared, etc. That happens all throughout. You can see parallels to this in all of the New Testament references of Jesus as the Word of God. It teaches us in the New Testament that it is by Jesus that God has spoken in the world. It is by Jesus that God has created the world, is what it teaches us in Colossians and in other places. And in the Old Testament, how do we see God doing that? It says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let this bring forth that. And God said, there's this speaking out from God. And the New Testament writers take this idea and they say, that is Jesus as part of the Trinity acting in a divine way. And so anywhere where you see the Lord says thus and thus and the Lord has declared, it is God speaking by the voice, by the mouth of His Son, eternal Son, His everlasting Son, Jesus Christ. So everywhere we're going to see this throughout all 66 book chapters in Isaiah, this declaration of the Lord, this is the voice of Jesus. And then we see the motifs here of both a judge and a deliverer. And there's so many places that we could go in the New Testament, but particularly, and you could read these chapters as well, John chapter 3, John chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We see the picture of Jesus being both the one who delivers people from their sin and the one who judges people in their sin. And we see that the Lord has been declared to be the one who does this in Isaiah. And the New Testament declares for us that Jesus is that righteous judge. And He is that righteous deliverer. But finally, and I couldn't not do this. This prophetic word opens up, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And I mentioned earlier that comes from a speech that Moses gives in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And the people would have known that. They would have recognized this style of speaking to be emphatic and authoritative and carrying the same weight that Moses would have carried when he starts his speech this way. They would have all said, "Oh, we know that. We've heard that before. Someone else has spoken to us like this. Moses has spoken to us like this." Friends, I want you to understand that Jesus, per the entire book of Hebrews, is better than Moses, and He's better than Isaiah, and He's better than every other type and shadow that you see in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than. And so, friends, whatever we hear from the mouth of Isaiah today, remember, he is just mouthpiece. But the true voice that we hear behind what he's declaring to us is the voice of Jesus. And the voice of Jesus declares to all of us globally, if you stay in your sin, you will be judged. But if by God's grace you repent and believe and turn away, you shall be made to be a beautiful, righteous city. That's what we hear today. This is what the Lord has said. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is our deliverer. He is our rescuer. He is our provider. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one by whom you have spoken. And Father, we thank you that he's better than. Father, forgive us for trying to live in works of righteousness, for trying to make ourselves righteous before you. What a miserable failing that is. Father, today I pray that you would be kind to us and that you would be gracious to us and that you would renew us and redeem us and deliver us and forgive us. And that, Father, you would make us to be a beautiful, righteous city. That you would cause us to reflect and radiate the glory of your Son. Father, you've taught us this in the New Testament, that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Father, I pray today for those who have repented, those who have believed, those who your grace has touched, Father, that you would make our lives look like that. Father, not just in public, not just here at these worship services, but Father, in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, however we educate ourselves in our different kind of schoolings, Father, in our workplaces, on our jobs, in our recreations, in our private times where we think no one sees, Father, make us radiate the beauty of Jesus. And Father, we will give glory to your name for your grace that has come through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.